Well, good morning, church. We're glad to see everyone here today, and to all our guests, thank you for coming. It's a privilege to have you with us, and we love you. We hope we can minister to you and be the presence of Jesus to you. We're in Luke chapter 10 this morning, a very familiar passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 10. And I'll be reading beginning in verse 25. What we all know is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stopped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go, you go and do likewise." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. It's a human tendency to try to justify our attitudes and actions and how we live, to try to rationalize the way we live and justify the way we live. While God wants us to look at our lives through the lens of his son Jesus, and he wants us to seek to continually become more and more like him in his character, most of us have a tendency to rationalize and justify ourselves by comparing ourselves with others who usually are doing worse than we. We usually don't compare ourselves with others who are doing better than us. We seek to make his word say what conforms to our lives instead of making our lives conform to his word. If we're not careful, we can seek to read the Bible to make it say what we want it to say instead of understanding it and seeking for our lives to be changed because of it. I think we have an example of that in this passage of Scripture we read from the Gospel of Luke, the parable we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a lawyer in this passage, a student of the Word of God, a supposed expert in God's law, and he was listening to Jesus' teachings. Now, if you look back, Jesus had just said that God was revealing these things to children and hiding them from the wise and understanding. Now, maybe this lawyer, this expert, this professional religious person who supposedly knew the word and the will of God, maybe he was offended by this. We don't know. But he decided to test Jesus. He said he stood up to put him to the test. And this wasn't, he wasn't just asking him a question to find out information. He was trying to trip Jesus up. That was his purpose. That was the reason he asked the question. He didn't approach him with the desire to understand, but desire that he could get Jesus something to get Jesus to say something that his enemies could use to accuse him of. He did ask Jesus a good question, however. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's really a good question. That's an important question. A question everyone here needs to answer, have an answer for. Now Jesus turned the question back on the lawyer. And this was kind of a teaching technique of the rabbis. He said, he asked the lawyer, Jesus asked the lawyer, okay, you know the law, what's written in the law? How do you read it? What's your understanding of how do you inherit eternal life? And the lawyer said to him, he had a pretty good answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He asked Jesus the question, which he kind of already knew the answer to. And then he answered his own question, and then Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. And actually, the way that Jesus phrases his answer, do this continually and without fail, and you will live. Now, if you think about that, there's a problem here. Because nobody ever continually loves God like they should. And nobody always treats their neighbors as they should. So even if we do it most of the time, which most of us don't even do that, we still mess up and we still don't keep the law of God perfectly. And do you realize God's standards are perfect? You see, we won't get into heaven unless we're perfect. Now, you say, then nobody's going to heaven. That's right. Nobody in yourself can go to heaven. It's only through what Jesus has done. Jesus was perfect for us. You see, we need a Savior because we don't perfectly love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We don't perfectly love our neighbor as ourselves. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need a Savior, and Jesus will save us if we will call upon Him, the Scripture says. But in another way, the man's answer was correct. Salvation does come to those who believe in God, who trust in Jesus, and they are changed, and they begin to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And they begin to love them, their neighbor as themselves. 1 John 4, 19 and 20 says, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. He has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother also. You see, when you come to truly believe in Jesus, and you do respond to him and receive him as Savior and Lord of your life, you do begin to love God actively. You do begin to actively love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus was agreeing with him and saying to him, do this and you'll live. Now, the lawyer had answered his own questions, you know, and what else is there? He answered the question. But there's something else here. The Scripture says he wanted to justify himself, desiring to justify himself. You see, he knew he didn't love some people as himself. And so he wanted to exclude them from the definition of neighbor. And he also probably knew that he didn't love God like he should with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, and all his mind. You see, sometimes we think we love God, but is he the priority of our life? Is he the center of our life? Or do we think we can just buy him off, you know, by coming to church or doing religious things? You know, He probably knew that he didn't love God, but really his problem was not. I think maybe he thought in his mind he did love God. But the neighbor, he knew that there were some people that he did not love. He knew there were some people that he did not love, and so he wanted to exclude them from the definition of neighbor. And so he said, who is my neighbor? Now this was a discussion that the religious experts had all the time in Jesus' day. You see, the Pharisees said, only Jews are your neighbor. Only the Jewish people, only people just like you are your neighbors. Gentiles and Samaritans for sure are not your neighbor. They narrowed the definition of neighbor. The Essenes were stricter than the Pharisees. The Essenes actually thought it was only good Jews who were your neighbor. And even the bad Jews weren't your neighbor. And so they limited the definition of neighbor. And the lawyer wanted neighbor to be defined. And he said, who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus told this story. Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And notice the language there. He's going down. Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho is near the Dead Sea, and it's 800 feet below, 1,300 feet below sea level. And so literally, the walk from Jerusalem to Jericho is down. It's about 20 miles, and it's a steep incline. It's a narrow, treacherous, dangerous road. And to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, you are walking down. And it's the road is steep, it's treacherous, and dangerous. And so this man was on this road. Jesus said a man was going down from the road, and he fell among robbers. He fell among robbers. There were hiding places on this road, and they said even up until the middle of the 20th century, this was still a very dangerous road. These robbers, these thieves would hide out, and they would jump out on people, and they would steal their money and steal their cash. And these guys were particularly vicious. They didn't just, pickpocket him. They stole everything he had. They stripped off his clothes. They beat him up. And they left him half dead on the road. It was a violent and a vicious crime against this man. Jesus then said, by chance, coincidentally came. A priest came down this road. Now the crowd, who were all Jewish, they thought a priest, they had good impressions of priests. Priests were the good guys. They were the religious leaders. They were people who were supposed to care. They were people who helped us to know God's truth and God's law. The priest came by and the crowd would thought, okay, somebody's going to help this guy. But Jesus said instead of helping, when the priest saw the man on the side of the road, he went over to the other side. He saw him, he went over to the other side of the road and passed him by. Now many have said the priest was concerned about becoming ceremonial unclean. You see, if he was a priest and he was actively engaged in temple worship, if he came near a dead body or came near blood or a lot of things, he could become ceremonially unclean. And so this priest, he passed by. Maybe he cared more about religious ritual than this poor guy that got beat up. Well, after the priest came by, a Levite came by. Well, they would also think another good guy is coming by. The Levite was the priest's helper. In our language, we might say a deacon or an elder. He wasn't the top dog, but he was near the top. He came by. And he's supposedly also a good guy. And the crowd would think, surely he's going to help. But when he saw the guy, he may have even come and looked at him closer than the priest. But he still walked away and did nothing. He did nothing. The good guys who should have helped did not help. And then Jesus said, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, you and I hear the term Good Samaritan, and it's all positive. But it wasn't for these people. Samaritans were religious heretics. They were outcasts. They were racially polluted. The Samaritans were a group of people who were despised by the Jews. They were despised by the Jews. They were hated. And when Jesus mentioned a Samaritan coming by, and then he's the one who helped, the crowd may have even gasped. It was such a thought that couldn't even enter their mind. Jesus introduced this Samaritan. He says he came by, and he came to where the wounded man was. And the scripture says he had compassion. He saw a need. He felt something deep within him stir. This man was hurt and wounded, and his compassion would not let him pass this man by. Now, I want you to think of something else here. The original man who was half dead, he's probably a Jew. And in his, you know, conscious state of things, he probably would have never gotten near a Samaritan. And the Samaritan probably knew that, but the Samaritan had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. And so he went up to him and he began to help him. He could not pass by and do nothing. He had to help. He went to the wounded man. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil on them to soothe the pain. And he put wine on them, maybe as a disinfectant. Then he set the wounded man on his own donkey. And then he walked his donkey to an inn, and he took the man out. He got a room for him, maybe, and the man, and he took care of the man. And he tended to him this first critical night. That was not all he did. The next day, the scripture says, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, and he said to him, here's 2 denarii, probably enough to care for this man for a few weeks. He said, take care of him. Make sure he gets all right. You know, whatever it takes that he needs, I'll provide it for him. You take care of him, and if the cost exceeds these 2 denarii, these 2 days, basically 2 days of wages, I'll repay you when I get back. Even though this man was his natural enemy, a Jew, this Samaritan, this outcast, had compassion on him. He bound up his wounds and he provided for his care. You see, he loved his neighbor as himself. A few years ago, I read a book called A Higher Call by Adam Makos. And he told the story that in December 1943, during World War II, an American bomber was making a run into Germany and was badly damaged by the attack. It was shot up. Some of the crew was killed. Others were wounded. The American bomber was struggling to escape and get back to England, shot up. Flying the plane was a 21-year-old second lieutenant named Charlie Brown. And as I said, his crew was some of them were wounded or dead. Half of the crew was wounded or dead. They had escaped heavy fighting, but as they approached the European coastline, Charlie knew that at any moment the coastal flat guns of the Germans would open up and finish them off. Suddenly, a German Messerschmitt fighter pulls up on the bomber's tail. The pilot is German ace Franz Stigler. Now, Franz, with the pull of his trigger, can destroy this American crew. And he had clear orders. Destroy American bombers wherever he found them. He could have blown the airplane to bits. But he knew that it was in extreme distress. He knew that they could not defend themselves. What he did next has been called the most incredible encounter between enemies in World War II. With all the American bombers' guns frozen, the crew could only watch with the resignation of pending death. He could add to his kill count and blow them out of the air, but he didn't do that. What he did, if it was found out, could have put him in front of a firing squad in Germany. Instead of shooting the plane down, somehow he communicated to the American pilot, Charlie Brown, to follow him. Franz Stigler then led Charlie Brown and his crew safely away from the German flak guns on the European coast and helped them get to a point where they could cross the English Channel and survive and lay safely back in England. You see, he loved his neighbor that day as himself. You know, we want to say that loving our neighbor only means loving those who think like us, or who are racially like us, or have the same politics that we have, or are the same nationality as us, or the same religion as us. But Jesus will have none of those limitations. He will have none of those limitations. Loving our neighbor as ourselves means loving our enemies. Loving our enemies. Those unlike us. Those who think differently from us. Those who do not share our religious or political points of view. Loving our neighbor as ourselves is loving those God places in your path you can help in tangible ways when they have a need. And he will not limit that, and we should not limit that in any way. A neighbor is anyone who has a desperate need that we can do something about. Well, after the story, after Jesus told this story to this lawyer, he then began to speak to him directly. And he changed the question the lawyer had asked. The lawyer had asked, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus basically changed the question to "Whom can you be a neighbor?" Jesus said, "Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The Jewish lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." He couldn't even bring himself to say the word, "the Samaritan." The one who showed him mercy. The lawyer knew the answer. He must be a neighbor to anyone who's near him, who has a need he can meet. He cannot limit that in any way. And the question really is not, "Who is my neighbor?" but "To whom can I be a neighbor?" Whom can I be a neighbor? Waitstill and Martha Shop lived in Massachusetts in 1939. Waitstill was the pastor of a Unitarian church. Well, most of us who understand what Unitarians believe understand Unitarians don't even believe basic Christian doctrine. But Waitstill was concerned about people that he could help. And his wife was concerned about people that she could help. A call came from a person working in their denominational office asking him to go to Prague, Czechoslovakia, to help Jewish refugees flee that city for safety. He called Waitstill and he asked him to do this. And Waitstill asked him, "How many others have been asked so far?" And Waitstill was told 17. 17 others had been asked and had refused to go because they knew war in Czechoslovakia was inevitable and the danger was going to be incredibly great. Well, Waitstill Sharp and Martha knew of the evils of Nazism and the things that they were doing, some of the things they were doing in Europe to terrorize the Jews. He and his wife talked, and they both agreed to leave their small children with relatives and go to Prague to work to help Jewish refugees. The challenges were enormous. They would have to put their very lives on the line. They would have to smuggle groups of Jewish refugees through the heart of Nazi Germany, at times at great danger. Martha led one group of refugees on a train with forged paperwork. There was no way to get from Prague to France. This was before France had been conquered, and to the other countries that were neutral, without going to the heart of Germany. She was leading a group and had their paperwork, and some of the paperwork was forged. And they got to the Czechoslovakian, the German border, and the train was stopped on the eastern border. They said all the Jews on the train were to get off. And so all the Jews got on the train and got off. And they had to produce the paperwork, which said they could that they could go across Germany. And so she produced that paperwork. And then on the eastern border of Germany, an SS man got on the train to ride from the eastern border to the western border of Germany. Well, they had to go all the way across Germany on this train. And when they got to the western border, the train was stopped again. And there were two journalists on this train, and I'm not sure if the journalists were part of her group or not, but they were asked to get off. And the journalists were trembling with fear because the officials said, you have to leave the train because your names are not on Martha Sharp's list. Well, immediately, Martha Sharp turned and she wrote their names on her list. And then she shouted, yes, they are. And then she gave this list to this German official. And the German official just looked at the list, maybe even knowing that she had just written those names down, and shook his head. But he let the journalists get back on the train. And it passed into Holland, and it passed into safety. When Martha left on this trip, this just one of the trips, she was not sure if she would ever see her husband wait still or her waiting children in America again. She wrote, if the Gestapo would charge them with assisting the refugees to escape, prison would be a light sentence. Torture and death were the usual punishments. Waitstill and Martha Sharp were soon kicked out of Czechoslovakia, and after the Germans invaded it, they came back to the United States. And then, not long after that, they were asked again to go to France. And they were very reluctant to go, but again they decided they would go. In France and in Portugal, they continued to do what they could do, endangering their own lives to lead other Jewish refugees, adults, and children out of Nazi Germany. Now, in 2006, the nation of Israel awarded them one of the highest honors, called the Righteous Among the Nations. And this honor was given to those who risked their lives to save Jews from the Holocaust. There are only five Americans who received this honor, two of which are Waitstill and Martha Sharp. By this time, they had both died. And their daughter, Martha, accepted the award for them. And this is what she said. They were modest and ordinary people. They responded to suffering and needs around them as they would have expected everyone to do in a similar situation. They never viewed what they did as extraordinary. Or maybe Jesus would say it, they loved their neighbor as themselves. You see, that's the kind of neighbor we need to be. And I'm not talking about heroic, life-threatening situations, but do we love people who need us to love them? Do we care? Are we willing to go out of our way and give of ourselves that others might be helped and healed and saved? You see, do I love my neighbor as myself? I have to ask myself that question. Sometimes I don't, but I say, God, help me to. Who does God want you to be a neighbor to this morning? You see, believing in Jesus means being His presence in the world. In your world and my world, where there's hatred and discord and division, be Jesus' presence and love your neighbor as yourself. One more thing I want to say this morning is, my son preached a sermon on this. I guess we're both in Luke. And he preached a sermon as he began the school year for at the Jacob's Well Church that basically ministers to students on the University of Minnesota campus. And he said as he was preparing, he realized that Jesus was the ultimate neighbor. Jesus saw our desperate need. Jesus came to us in our helpless estate. Jesus bandages our wounds. He puts us on His donkey. He puts us on Himself. He takes our He takes us where we cannot go ourselves. How does he do this? He places our very sin upon himself, paying for our salvation and healing, which we could never pay for. He is the ultimate neighbor, your ultimate neighbor. He loves you. He will forgive you. He will save you. He will help you. He is the ultimate neighbor. And if you've never met him, if you've never allowed him to enter your life, he wants to do that today. You see, you can't get yourself to heaven. You can't love God like you should. You can't forgive your own sin, but Jesus can. And his blood paid so that your sin and my sin could be forgiven. He's the ultimate neighbor. If you haven't trusted in him, if you haven't begun to follow him, do that today. Do that today. Let's pray together. If you've never trusted in Jesus, never received him in your life, the scripture says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you confess that you are willing to let Jesus be the ruler, the boss, the master of your life, if you believe that, yes, he did die for me on the cross, he was paying the penalty for my sin, and he rose again physically, bodily. Jesus is not in the grave anymore. We're not here because we believe in some kind of spiritual Jesus. We believe in the literal physical one who conquered death and never to die again. And we proclaim that you can put your trust and faith in him. If you've never done that, invite him into your life. Say, Jesus, save me, forgive me, be my master, my Lord. I want to follow you from this moment on. Christians, pray today that God would help us to be the neighbors that we need to be, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to care for those who have desperate needs that really only Jesus can meet. And Jesus wants to meet them sometimes through you, his child. Father, we love you and we praise you and we give you glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you were the ultimate neighbor for us. Lord, you paid for our sin and we couldn't pay for it. We were in desperate shape. We were wounded, dying on the side of the road, and you came and you rescued us. Jesus, thank you. Lord, help us to love people as we see the Samaritan love people in that day. Help us to ask you who we can be a neighbor to and then be that neighbor. Lord, sometimes the needs are overwhelming and we think, well, I don't know I can help. Lord, just help us to know the little things that we can do to help and to love in ways that people need to know. Lord, help us to love our neighbor as ourselves this day. In Jesus' name I pray.